treated humans according to love. He turned away, rebelled, and he has been working to right all wrongs.
Yeah, that's more answer to the question, what is the story of the Bible? And that is the story of the Bible. To me, the theme of the Bible is God wants a relationship with us. And if I were to separate it into the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least relevant for today's lecture, I would say the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament, pretty similar. The Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. John 5:39-40. I don't know if you have your Bibles, but the scripture's right up there on the screen. So Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the bigwigs, the PhDs of his day. And he says to them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Yet these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So he says to these people, you guys have been studying the Bible your whole life. And you missed the main point. The main point of the Bible was me. And, you know, it's not like the Jews didn't have a pretty decent religion, even having missed that. But I want to help you out. Let's say you're reading the book of Genesis and you're thinking, gee, what's this about? Answer, Jesus. Or you're reading the book of Exodus. And you're thinking, all right, kind of what's going on here? The answer is Jesus. Leviticus, especially Leviticus. There's so much Jesus stuff there in Leviticus. And Jesus says, all of these things are written about me. So I like to use this illustration. The Old Testament is like a play. But it's a very unusual play. Because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play's about. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. So it's kind of flips the usual thing. Or you can think of it as maybe like a mystery book. You know, the first time you read a mystery book, you know, the person drops the thing on the floor. They have this little, this clue or whatever. And But then once you finish the book, if you read it a second time, it's like, well, okay, that's pretty obvious what's going on here. All right? So I'm going to be using some words. All right? Uh-oh. Oh, no wonder. Generally, if you don't put the little thingy
Jesse.
In there. All right, now I did. Hey, Jesse. All right, I'm glad you came. A foreshadow. I'm going to be using the word foreshadow. A foreshadow is an object, event, person, or situation which stands for something similar but of greater significance in the future. So foreshadow will be something seemingly fairly small, even perhaps relatively insignificant, and yet it is used as a picture of something much greater. For example, we're going to look at the snake that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Okay? A prefigure, a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar in the future. So a prefigure is something in the past which represents something almost the same in the future. Foreshadow, prefigure. And then there's type and antitype. I'm going to throw these words out, so I need to define them, all right? So you got we have a person who likes, actually, this person in this room who actually likes to use typewriters. Seriously.
That's crazy.
Click, 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 all right? Who else has used a typewriter besides Josh? All right, I have. All right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, old people. All right. So you got the type, the anti-type. So, for example, we'll see that it'll be Joseph, Jesus. All right, got it? So type, anti-type, foreshadow, that's going to be the general idea. Now, in the book that I've written, I've got several chapters on historical foreshadows. That's going to be 80% of my lecture tonight is going to be historical foreshadows. Then there's prefigures of Christ. We'll spend some time there. Then we'll look at the tabernacle as foreshadows of things in the New Testament. We'll look at the sacrifices, some of the Old Testament sacrifices as foreshadows or prefigures. and we'll look at the festivals. And there's other chapters that aren't even mentioned that are in the book that aren't in this outline here. So 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, these things happened to them as examples or written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we should expect that if you read Old Testament things, there's the thing that happened, but then there's the predictive meaning of that thing. That's kind of normal. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a quick sort of perusal through the Old Testament of prefigures and foreshadows. But what I'm going to do first is I'm going to start with a little tiny example to illustrate the idea that the Old Testament is chock full of these kinds of things. So I'm going to start with Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Okay, I'm going to read that. I got my 27-pound Bible here. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. All right. So they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food, this miraculously given food, the manna. They detested it, right? Having kind of a bad attitude right now. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Yeah, thank you for noticing that. Okay. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a presumably wooden pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. All right, so the people are not doing a good job here. They're complaining, they're grumbling. So God sends snakes, poisonous snakes. Now, let me ask a question, easy question. How many snake bites does it take to produce death? One. So in this story, the snake bites represent sin, and the connection between snake and sin in the Old Testament is a clear thing. All right? And so the people are starting to die, and they say to Moses, Moses, come on, help us out here. What are you going to do? And then God says to Moses, here's what you need to do. You need to take a bronze image of a snake, put it up on a wooden pole, and then when people look at it, they'll be able to live. Now, imagine you're Moses. Moses says, okay. Now, I already delivered the Ten Commandments, and you said, don't ever make an image. Yeah. And now you want me to make a graven image and put it up on a pole. All right, God, if you say so. But we have to remember that Moses is an actor in a play, the meaning of which he has no idea. But we know. You know why we know? Because we could read John 3:14. Where Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so I too must be lifted up on a wooden pole so that people may come to me and have eternal life. Believe it or not, in this one little story, the entire gospel message is given. What was our problem? Sin. How many sins? One. What's the result? Spiritual death. And what is the only solution to this problem? To look to Jesus, who also was lifted up on a wooden pole. But there's a part of the story that's a little bit confusing to me. So what we're saying is, in this case, the snake represents Jesus, right? Well, wait a minute. A snake representing Jesus? What do snakes represent? Sin. But then I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It took me a while to figure this one out, honestly. Hey, how's it going? Imachim? Yeah? All right, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It says here, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay. So now that makes sense. Because just as the snake was lifted up on the wooden pole in the desert, Jesus also was lifted up on a wooden pole, and all the sins of the world are laid on him. So as we look to him, we can have eternal life. All right, so that's just one seemingly minor story, of which there are many, many dozens throughout the Old Testament. So we talk about Adam and Eve as foreshadows. In many ways, Adam and Eve are us. We too were created to be in a relationship with God. We too were innocent. We too were given freedom. We, like them, chose to rebel against God and sin, and we too were, in a sense, kicked out of the garden. And as somebody said, basically the Bible is the story about fixing that problem, right? That's what the rest of the Bible is about. And of course, then there's Adam, who is the second, Jesus is the second Adam, but I won't go into that. So let's talk about the flood. The flood itself is a foreshadow. All right, what is the flood a foreshadow of?
Judgment.
One person says judgment. Another person says baptism. What do you say, Stephanie? Baptism. Now, you know you've come to a Church of Christ thing when they go right there to that one. Okay, and that's true. That's true. But the principal thing the Bible uses the flood as a foreshadow of is final judgment. But we'll find that in 2 Peter 3. But Cassie and Stephanie, you're right too, because that's 1 Peter 3. So let's go to 2 Peter 3. Now, here's the thing. If you think about it, how many times in the Old Testament is God's judgment on those who rebel against him foreshadowed? Many times. But what I've discovered in my studies, and if I'm wrong, then you'll have to correct me, is every single situation in which God foreshadows final judgment, in the same situation, he also foreshadows salvation. There are a number of times when he foreshadows salvation, but not judgment. But every time he foreshadows judgment, he also, in the same situation, foreshadows our salvation. So, 2 Peter 3, all right, starting in verse 3. We could read more than this, but you'll get the general idea. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming?" He promised, which is foreshadowed, essentially, by the flood. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. All right? And so there's a lot of parallels between the flood and final judgment. By the same word, right? In fact, in Luke 17, 26 and 27, all right, flip over there or not, or just let me go there myself and you can follow along. Luke 17, 26 and 27, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. People are eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. That's what it's going to be like. The day that Jesus is going to come back is going to be just exactly like the same day it started raining. Because before that time, they were mocking Noah. What are you talking about? This flood and building this ark. But I'm telling you, when the rain started coming down and the door to the ark closed, people were changing their tune. So then judgment, final judgment is foreshadowed in the flood. But thank you, ladies, because you also notice 1 Peter chapter 3. The so cool thing is, God created these historical events as pre-indications of what's coming. It's kind of cool. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, all right, verses 20 through 22. All right, let's go there. So those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So Peter's flat out saying the water that destroyed the earth is the same water that saved Noah and his family. And that water symbolizes, is a foreshadow of baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. We can go to that, but we're not going to do that yet. Who has gone into heaven is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, some people say baptism is a symbol. In fact, that's a very common statement. It's a symbol of what God has already done. But in this story, what's the symbol? In this story, what was that?
Water.
Right, the water in the time of Noah is a symbol of baptism. But if baptism is a symbol, that would mean the water of Noah is a symbol of a symbol, which is absurd. So much for that idea. All right, now let's talk about Abraham. Okay, so many things about Abraham that have prefiguring or foreshadowing things. All right, so in Romans 4, 11 and 12, it says, Abraham is the father of everyone who is saved by faith. In one sense, Abraham is you. And that's what Paul tells us. Abraham is the father of, the forerunner of, the picture of all those who are saved by faith. And it says he was saved even before he was, you know, circumcised and all that kind of stuff. All right, now there's the situation of his children. Now, if you were asking a Jew, all right, which one represents you, Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? In this story, you know, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Hagar, Sarah. If you were asking a Jew, which one are you? They would say, Isaac. But Paul said, no. The Jews are Ishmael. And the disciples of Jesus are Isaac. Wow. If you don't believe me, well then let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians 5, by the way, Paul literally says, these things are symbols. Thanks for coming as much as you could come. We wish you could stay. All right. Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Adam had two sons, one by the slave woman, that would be Hagar, and that would be Ishmael, and the other by the free woman, Sarah, which would be Isaac. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. Now, which was the child of faith? Ishmael or Isaac? Isaac. In fact, the reason Ishmael was born was because of Abraham's lack of faith. Right? Let's continue. These things are being taken figuratively. Like I said. All right, the women represent two covenants. Now instead of doing Ishmael and Isaac here, he's going to do Hagar and Sarah. But what Hagar represents, Ishmael represents. And what Sarah represents, Isaac represents. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. And he's saying, this is the Jews. Okay? Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with his children. And what did he say in John 8? You know, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You guys are all just a bunch of slaves. They didn't really like hearing that. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who had a husband. All right, now, when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? When Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? He persecuted him. Okay? Think about that. When the church was born, what did the Jews do to the church? Right? And then, what happened to Ishmael and what happened to Hagar? They got kicked out. God waited 40 years. He brought the Roman army and he kicked Ishmael and he kicked Hagar out of Jerusalem. It's called in 70 AD, completely destroying Jerusalem, fulfilling the type, anti-type in this story. Got it? By the way, I didn't make this up. That's what Paul said. That's what he said. Okay? Now, my favorite one in the life of Abraham, though, is in Genesis 22, 1 through 11. All right, so what we're going to do here is when you're reading the Old Testament, you want to maybe put on like this pair of glasses. And, all right, so what I'm seeing here, there's the story on the surface, which has great meaning in itself, right? The Jews got a lot out of it. But there's the sort of the backstory. What's it about that relates to Jesus? So in this, we're going to read Genesis 22, and I'm going to ask you, while we're reading it, for you to interpret it. Oh, there's a baptism certificate for Joshua Brummett. Did you never get your...
No, they had two for some reason.
Oh, okay, all right. You're good to go then, all right. Luckily, because, you know, on Judgment Day, you got to get...
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, replied. Now, as I'm reading this, figure out who's who.
Yes.
Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as the burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about on the third day. On the third day, no accident. On the third day, Abraham looked up. He saw the place in the distance and he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? All right, so in this story, who's Abraham? God. By the way, Zane, you're not allowed to answer these questions. You've heard these lessons. All right, and who's Isaac? Jesus. Right? So God said to Abraham, take your son, your one and only son, and sacrifice him. Where? On Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. That's Mount Zion. That's the same mountain. And it says that in 2 Chronicles. So God said to Abraham, take your one and only son, and offer him on the same mountain that God offered his son. And, you know, this story tells me something about God. Because imagine you're Abraham and you have to sacrifice your son. All right? I talked about this in a lesson not too long ago about this is from 1 John, right? This is love, that God loved us. But Abraham, he went, right? And he arrived And this is the way I think about it. When Abraham left with his son was as good as dead. And on the third day, he received his son back from the dead. But notice this. They get to the mountain, and Isaac carries the wood up the mountain that's going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another only son who carried wood up the identical mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice? Yeah. And to me, there's deep significance also that the father Abraham carried the knife and the fire. That's sort of cool. And like it says in Hebrews 11:19, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. If you think that's a coincidence, it's just an accident, all these things just happen to just line up with the gospel story, I'd say you need to do a little thinking about that because that doesn't make any sense. And it's so cool because Abraham had no concept that he was telling us what was going to happen to Jesus 2,000 years later. No concept. Then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's another story with some deep prefiguring meaning. What's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah about? What's what happened to that city a foreshadow of? Right. Final judgment. Right? It's going to be fire next time. Isn't that what Jesus said? Yeah. A foreshadow of judgment. There's a lot of those. But I did say, and I'm confident it's true, every situation in the entire Bible where God essentially tells us to be prepared for this coming, second coming, and the judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. All right, so these angels come to this city, right? And what did God, how did God feel about the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah? Answer is, he loved them a lot. Enough that he'd be willing to sacrifice his one and only son. But the problem is, there's some sin going on there, right? I'm not going to read the story. I'm assuming that people here know this story well enough that I can just sort of reference it, okay? So to me, Sodom is a symbol of what God will do to the unrighteous. Like it says in Luke 17:28 through 31. And also, actually, we could go to 2 Peter 2. We could go there as well. 2 Peter 2, which talks about this situation as a prefigure or a foreshadow. All right. Yep. Look at this in 2 Peter 2 starting in I'll start in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. And he goes on. So anyway, the angels come into the city and they say to Lot, Lot, get out of this place. Destruction is coming. And Lot says, yeah, let's go. Well, not exactly. He said, you know, it's not that bad. You know, spend the night. You know, it's cool. No rush. Right? And they practically had to drag Lot out of that city. Who's Lot in this story? Okay, in the history of it, but I mean as a foreshadow. To me, Lot represents the person who makes it to heaven just barely. You know? Hopefully it's not one of y'all. Hopefully you're gonna go in there with flying colors. You know what? I'm encouraged by this passage, because how does it describe Lot? He calls him a righteous man. Would you call Lot a righteous man? I wouldn't. I'd say he's a dubious disciple. You know what I'm saying? That's encouraging. Because I believe what this tells me is that even if you just make it through by the hair of your chinny chin chin, I don't know, whatever. Hopefully not. But when you come to God on judgment day, he's going to say, welcome, righteous woman. Welcome, righteous man. But then there's Lot's wife. Oh, there's great symbolism in Lot's wife. Is there not? Who is Lot's wife? Because symbolically, both Lot and his wife escaped destruction. Both of them were saved. But what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. And what I learned from this is, don't look back. There's nothing back there for you. Nothing. In fact, you know the shortest book in the shortest verse in the whole Bible, right? That's in John 11. Jesus wept. You know what the second shortest verse in the entire Bible is? It's when Jesus said in Luke 17:32, "Remember Lot's wife." And you and I, we know Lot's wife. We know people who basically put their hands to the plow and look back. All right? Do not let that be you. Okay, next. Let me see. Oh, yeah. What about in the Exodus? Oh, my goodness. So much. And we just did a sermon series not too long, so this will be familiar for a lot of you, but for others it'll be new. All right, so here's the situation. God's people are enslaved in Egypt. How did God feel about that? Well, he allowed them to get there, right? As he allows us to become enslaved to sin, right? But God desperately wanted to get them out of Egypt. So who did he send? He sent Jesus. Well, Moses. But in this story, Moses is Jesus because the parallels are uncanny. All right? So Moses comes to Pharaoh, and in this story, Pharaoh is Satan. Because when you're in the world, your owner, your slave master is Satan. And Moses says to Satan, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, sure, yes, no problem, just take them. No, not exactly. In fact, it took a few plagues. What about that 10th plague? What about the Passover? Because in that 10th plague, the firstborn in every house was under a death sentence. There's a lot of people being under death sentences situations in the Old Testament and people being saved, and it's always about Jesus. So they're under a death sentence, right? And what's the only, please listen, yeah, you know, okay. What's the only solution to that? It's take the blood of a lamb, a perfect, unblemished Passover lamb, and put it on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another unblemished Passover lamb whose blood also was put on the wooden beam so that we could escape slavery in Egypt? I think I don't even have to tell you what I'm talking about. So finally, Pharaoh says, all right, go. Because Moses told them the reason they need to go is because they can't worship God as long as they're in Egypt. Just like you can't have a relationship with God if you've not been forgiven of your sins. So anyway, they head out and they're like, Moses, you're so awesome. And we're out here in the desert. It's great. We're free. You know, that kind of stuff. And then Pharaoh's like, I don't know. I don't think I'm going to let him go. I think I really want to keep him. So he sends his army and they come to the Red Sea. So they got the Red Sea in front of them, the army behind them, and they're saying, Moses, you're an idiot. What a stupid leader you are. I'm kind of making this up, but you know, it's kind of like that. And Moses said, hey, look, I'm just an actor in a play. And I don't even know what the play is about, so don't blame me. Well, that's not exactly what happened, but that's kind of what happened. Because here's the thing. They were so fired up. We're free. We're free of slavery. But guess what? They're still in Egypt. Look at a map. You know? You have to cross the Red Sea to leave Egypt. You have to go through the water. You're not freed from slavery until you go through the water. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Just, you know, they were baptized into Moses. All right? And then, they kind of get baptized into Moses. That's pretty cool. Awesome. A lot of people, by the way, are convinced that they've left Egypt, but they haven't passed through the water yet. So we have to maybe kind of let them know about that, okay? So here's kind of the deal. So they pass through the water, and then the army, kind of their sins that are trying to hold them back, they get washed away, like washed away in the water, right? And they're on the other side, and now they're actually free. So they made it. They're in heaven. They're in the promised land, right? No, not exactly. Because that's the deal is, right now we're not in heaven. We're wandering. We're in the desert. And what are we doing in the desert? Well, we're learning how to rely on God, but for us, the promised land, at least figuratively, lies in the future. Right? We could read it, Deuteronomy 8, where they said, He said, man does not live upon bread alone, but everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And he says, he did this to teach them to rely on him. And that's what God is doing. Think about Hebrews 3:14 through chapter 4, verse 2. He says, do not be like them. But figuratively, you are them. But he said, don't be like them, because what happened? Their bodies were scattered across the desert. That is a very solemn warning to us. So he says in Hebrews 4, make every effort. Make every effort. He says, we don't have a rest right now. Our rest is in the future. Make every effort. Let's look at a scene. Let's look at a scene in the... Basically, think about Exodus through... Deuteronomy is, this is us as disciples, and God's kind of working on getting us ready to actually make it into the promised land. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Little snippet here. Numbers 11. Okay. Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 11. Let's see how our discipleship in the desert is going here. Verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat, and we remember the fish we had in Egypt with no cost, and the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the tacos, the berria, the onions and garlic, but now we've lost our appetite, we never see anything but this manna. How are they doing? They're looking back. They're kind of like Lot's wife. They're saying, you know what? It was easier when I was a non-Christian. And guess what? It's true. Back when you were a non-Christian, when you were tempted, give in. If there's someone that had a need, you could help them or not, but it's really not your problem. It's tough being in the desert, but that's the whole point. God is teaching us to rely on Him. Do not look back. Now, I just did a lesson, 2 weeks ago last week, but I don't want to get caught up here, because the second generation was baptized into Joshua, just like the first generation was baptized into Moses. Then on the other side of the Jordan River, there's the whole circumcision thing, because circumcision is a foreshadow, prefigure, if you will, of baptism. But I don't have time for that. And then, I mean, there's the whole pattern of the Old Testament. How many times did Israel rebel, get in sin, and God sent a Savior? And all of those Saviors that He sent are at least in some sense a prefigure or a foreshadow of Jesus. Which brings me to our second part in our thing here. We're going to spend 10 minutes on this and 5 minutes on the other stuff, and then we'll be done, because otherwise this could be 8-hour lesson. There are many people, men and women, in the Old Testament who are prefigures of Christ. In fact, you could reproduce almost the entire biography of Jesus by patching together the story of Moses as a prefigure of Jesus, Joseph as a prefigure of Jesus, David and Deborah and Esther and Samuel, and Joshua. Now, this is the qualification to be a prefigure of Jesus, at least as I see it from reading the Old Testament. Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. So in order to be a prefigure of Jesus, you have to be either a prophet or a priest or a king or maybe a prince or maybe even a princess like Esther. Okay? The other qualification is you have to save Israel from destruction. There are so many who are qualified on this account. I could talk about Jonah. I'd like to do the little examples. There's Jonah. You know, they said about Jonah, no prophet ever came from Galilee. They said that to Jesus. Jesus, he didn't even buy, he just let them sit in their foolish darkness there. They didn't mention, they didn't think about Jonah. You know what? One of the biggest miracles in all history is that the book of Jonah ended up in the Bible. Because what's the theme of Jonah? The theme of Jonah is salvation is for the Gentiles too. The Jews didn't exactly like that idea. In fact, Jonah didn't like that idea. But Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, so I too will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But that's not the only foreshadowing thing going on. Here's a cool one. All right, here's where Jonah's from, Gath-Hepher. And here's Nazareth. Gath-Hepher is like right there. So Gath-Hepher and Nazareth, they're like a mile and a half from each other. And I think it's no accident. Because Jonah's in this boat, right? And there's this massive storm. And everybody's about to die. What's Jonah doing? Sleeping. Oh, can you think of somebody else? Can you think of somebody else? Yeah, Jesus. And then they say, what's the deal here? You know what Jonah did? Jonah willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles. It's cool because they're doing the whole gambling thing just like they did at the cross. And what's really cool is he did. He gave his life. This is my personal opinion. Just my personal opinion. The Bible doesn't say this. My personal opinion is Jonah actually died inside that fish. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. That's my personal opinion. I don't know. You don't have to agree with that. It doesn't really matter. So we could talk about Melchizedek, except I can't. Oh, so many types and prefigures and Melchizedek, you could go on and on and on about that. How about Joseph? The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. Joseph was the favorite son of his father. He's at the right hand of his father. And where did he end up? In Egypt, of course, as a slave. He started at the right hand of his father, essentially the king of the Jews, in that sense. He ended up as a slave in Egypt. What did God do? God raised him up to be the adopted son of Pharaoh. Well, that's Jesus. He was at the right hand of his father. He came down to Egypt to live as a slave amongst all us slaves, and God raised him back up to his right hand. What was Joseph doing for a living? He was a shepherd, of course. I mean, big surprise. And Joseph has a dream. The dream is that he was going to be the king of the Jews. All right? And what did his brothers think about that?
No.
Not so good. So what did they decide to do? Kill him!
Yeah.
Can you think of another Jew who said he was going to be king? And they said, no way, we're going to kill you. But God canceled that plot. And instead, he got betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. By the way, in the roughly 19th century BC, the price of a slave was roughly 20 pieces of silver. And in Jesus' day, the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. All right? And so we see so many things. Now, but, you know, you can't be a prefigure of Jesus unless you save Israel. So, what do you think? Did Joseph save Israel? Quite literally. What was his father's name? Israel. And he saved Israel from death. All right, that's pretty good. All right. And what about Moses? The parallels between Moses and Jesus, it's crazy. Moses is a baby, right? He's a Jewish baby. And the king thinks that a Jewish child is going to replace him as king. Crazy. So what's he decide to do? He decides to kill all the Jewish baby boys. Can you think of another king? Another king who had this irrational idea that a Jewish baby was going to replace him as king? Oh yeah. So what did he do? He decided to kill the Jewish baby boys.
Yes.
There you go. Oh, but so many other things. Because Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery and physical Egypt. And Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery and spiritual Egypt. I already told about Moses coming to Pharaoh. That's sort of cool. You know, they were baptized into Moses. We are baptized into Jesus. He's going to go for his ministry, right? But he has to go out into the desert for 40 years to prepare for his ministry. For his ministry, Jesus went into the desert for 40 days. But then he's Jesus, right? So, Moses was at the right hand. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh. You know what's really bizarre is two different important Jewish figures ended up as the adopted sons of Pharaoh, both of whom also were slaves at one time. Anyway, Moses, like Jesus, walked out of the palace to come and live like a slave amongst the slaves. Because you got to live amongst the slaves to save the slaves. That's the story of Moses. All right, Moses had Aaron, Jesus had John the Baptist. They were baptized into Moses, we're baptized into Christ. He gave them manna, Jesus is the bread of life. He gave them water from the rock, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, which is the water that springs up to eternal life. God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. God spoke to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who else was there? Moses, prefigure of Jesus. But actually, if you were to ask the Jews, who of your important figures would be possibly the prefigure, if you will, of the Messiah? It would be David. It wouldn't be Moses. It wouldn't be Abraham. Sorry, not Abraham. It wouldn't be Moses. It wouldn't be Joseph. It actually would be David. David, born in Bethlehem. A shepherd. How good of a shepherd? He laid down his life for these stinking, stupid sheep, right? A lion comes after the sheep. What would any normal shepherd do? Run away. He ran towards that lion and killed him with his bare hands. He was anointed as a king. And I believe the moment of that the Holy Spirit, the falling on David, is a foreshadow of Jesus' baptism, for sure. Physical king of physical Jerusalem. Jesus, the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem. And when he brought the ark into the city, that was a foreshadow of what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into the city. And of course, if you're going to be a prefigure of Christ, you have to save Israel. All right, did David ever do that? Yeah, a few times. He offered a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Right? Now, it's probably because he did something foolish. The one thing that none of these prefigures have in common with Jesus is they all sinned and he didn't. That's one way they're different. But David had foolishly called for a census and the angels about to destroy the entire population of Jerusalem. And Jesus goes on Mount Moriah and he offers a sacrifice there that saved David offered a sacrifice there that saved God's people on the same mountain that Abraham offered his one and only son. On the same mountain that God gave his one and only son. I could talk about other prefigures of Jesus, but I don't have time. We could talk about Adam, Isaac, Deborah, Esther, who willingly offered her life and on the third day was saved from death. Okay. Then there's the tabernacle, 3-minute version. Every single item there represents something related to our salvation. Because, all right, God's over here in the Holy of Holies. Did the Jews want to hang out in there? No, no, definitely not. Definitely not. But in order to get access there, first of all, you had to come to the altar of sacrifice. Right? For us, that's Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we have access to this place. But a lot of people in our religious world, they kind of go, I'm going to go around that laver. I'm not into the laver thing. I'm just going to sneak in there. Because, see, everybody had to be washed. The laver was like this, it was huge. Right? You had to be washed before you could come into the presence. Then you come into the, you come in, and what do you have on the right? The bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. What do you have on the left? The menorah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's in Zechariah chapter 4. The menorah, the oil, we have the Holy Spirit on the left. We have the Son on the right. And of course, we have the Father here. And what's right in front of that curtain? No, the altar of incense, which represents the prayers. But the problem with that altar of incense is the altar of incense was on the wrong side of the curtain. Because that curtain represented the separation. It didn't represent access, it represented separation. Only once a year, only the high priest, only after making sacrifice for his own sins and the scapegoat and all that sort of stuff. But what happened when Jesus died? All right, the curtain was torn in two. Okay. Everything in that tabernacle is about Jesus. Then we could talk about the sacrifices, nearly the last point. There's all these sweet savor sacrifices, blood sacrifice. What I do is I'm just going to notice one little tiny, tiny, tiny thing. The burnt offering. All right, I think I've got a slide on that. The burnt offering. All right, so here's what they would do with the burnt offering. You can read about it in Leviticus 1 if you have some time there. It's right there. So what they would do is they would take the animal and they'd lay their hands on there, kind of imparting, you know, saying this animal is me, essentially. Then what they'd do is they cut off the head of the animal. Then what they'd do is they'd clean the entire body inside and out thoroughly. And then they take the body and the head and they throw it in and they burn it. They didn't clean the head, they cleaned the body. Now the Jews, because they're actors in a play, they don't really understand why you gotta clean the body but not the head. But we know why when you make a burnt offering, Romans 12 verse 1 and 2, you gotta clean the body but not the head, because who's the head?
Jesus.
Who's the body?
We are.
Who needed to be washed before they could make this burnt offering? Just a little thing there. And so many other things. Get a copy of the book From Shadow to Reality. Lots of stuff, but I can't go over that. All right. Now I'm going to do a little bit about the festivals. Last thing. 5 minutes, we'll be done. Now, there were 7 major festivals. Some of them were 8-day festivals. Some of them were 1-day festivals. And every single one of these festivals has a deep symbolic meaning about some aspect of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement, you can probably figure that one out. That one's new, hard to figure out. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do one that's fairly obscure that probably most of us wouldn't even be aware of. The Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, it was on the 16th of Nisan, 2 days after the 14th, which would be the Passover. Okay? And what it was a harvest festival. But it was a really bizarre harvest festival because it was a harvest festival when there was not yet a harvest. At that point, the grain was maybe this high and it started to get heads on the grain. They're still green. God said, cut some of it down and come to Jerusalem and celebrate the harvest. Their neighbors must have thought, these Jews are crazy. First of all, you stay on the land. You protect the crop. You don't leave. But what they do is they'd go all the way to Jerusalem and they'd celebrate the harvest. The Feast of First Fruits tells me that the harvest is from the Lord. It's about faith. It's about faith that God will bring in the harvest. But here's the interesting thing. The Feast of First Fruits occurs on the same day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the 16th of Nisan, in that particular year. Because Jesus is the first fruit from the dead, as it says in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 21. Because Jesus' resurrection from the dead, like the Feast of First Fruits, is the celebration of a harvest that's still in the future. Jesus being raised from the dead is a promise to you and me that we too will be harvested for eternal life. All right, Day of Atonement, all that sort of stuff. So to summarize then, theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming. Like Jesus said, the entire Old Testament was written about him. And after this lesson, maybe you start to see, yeah, he's not exaggerating. And the theme of the New Testament is the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. That's our lecture. We can take questions if you want or not. I don't know. Thoughts, attitudes, questions? No, I want to eat pizza. Yes. No, I don't think it ever will. Now, by the way, I'm not a prophet, so I don't have a right to speak with any authority on this. Yeah. You're asking my opinion. I think it's no accident that God has shut the Jews out of the Temple Mount. I think it's no accident. Now, if they were to try to take the Temple Mount right now, that would ignite World War III, as you know. All right, so like I said, it's kind of like parallels to the story of Isaac and Hagar and Sarah. All right? Because basically, God, the Jews were persecuting the Christians and they were refusing to accept God's covenant. They were not children of faith. But God waited for 40 years. And he brought the armies, first Vespasian and then Titus. Right? Like it says in Hebrews 8 verse, I think 13, what is old and fading will soon disappear. And that covenant was ended. Now, technically, it was ended, all right? Technically, it was ended when this happened. But, so for 40 years, that temple was a shell, because God was no longer present in that temple. All right. Yet they did continue to do sacrifices for 40 years. And that the number 40, it's not an accident, it's 40. A period of God waiting is always 40 years. All right. Or almost always. And so, I believe when God had the temple destroyed in 70 AD, that's the end of that. As far as I know, Jews have never really tried to re-up the sacrificial system. What they've done is they've kind of changed their theology to have basically a doctrine of salvation outside of those sacrifices. Yeah. Okay, yeah.
Do you think that Lot's wife still went to heaven even though she was turned into a pillar of salt?
I would say symbolically, certainly not. Okay? As a symbol, she represents those who turn back and aren't saved. But God can do whatever, you know, that's between, you know, Lot's wife and God. I can't speak for who's going to be in heaven, who's going to be in hell. But symbolically, I'd say definitely not, as a symbol. Right? Because like it says in Hebrews 6, for those who fall away, it's impossible to be renewed to repentance. And so that's what that represents to me. All right? Now, again, you know, is Pharaoh going to be in heaven or not? I, you know, symbolically what he represents? Definitely not. But whether that determines his actual eternal fate, I prefer to let the judge be the judge. My opinion, no, Lot's wife is not going to make it. Yeah. And his family, right. Like Peter said, they were saved through water. I mean, you could argue they weren't saved by water. You could argue they were saved from water instead of by water, right? You could make that argument, right? So you could say there's that hole in the story if you want. But that's the biblical story. So, and since Peter is an inspired writer, I take his words and I take that and run. So he's saying the same water that judged the world is what saved Noah. You want to say, well, I don't, it was the boat that saved, all right, you know. Okay. The symbolism may not work absolutely perfectly, but that's certainly how, that's how First Peter 3 reads, and I'm going with that. Okay? But I appreciate your very smart little notice of that. I noticed that problem also. The story works, though. In fact, the story works beautifully. Okay. Yeah?
So the first fruits was like a festival in the Jewish calendar?
Right. And it occurred in either late March or early April. Generally, the wheat harvest was in May. And that would be the Feast of Pentecost. It's called Pentecost because it comes 50 days after Yom Kippur. After the Passover. It's also 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So the Feast of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. It's called Pentecost because it's 50 days after the Passover. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks after First Fruits. So when they had the Pentecost harvest festival, that was an actual harvest festival because by then the harvest had come in. So the Jews actually had three harvest festivals. They had this pre-harvest festival with its deep symbolic meaning. First of all, about Jesus being the first fruits from the dead. And the harvest before the bigger harvest and all that. But, and then they had, Pentecost, which was the spring harvest of the wheat and barley. They had a third harvest festival, which was, tabernacles that occurred at the time of the fall harvest when the grapes were being harvested. So they actually had three harvest festivals. One thing I learned from all these festivals is God wants us to party. God wants us to celebrate our relationship with Him. God wants us to stop working and just flat out experience what it means to have a relationship with Him. And we Americans really suck at doing that, including me. But we should learn from these festivals to just, and that's not even to mention Sabbath and every 7 years the Jubilee and all this sort of stuff. So there's a lot of things to be learned from that. Yes. All right, so let's go to Zechariah, chapter 4. I mentioned the scripture, but I was rushing a little bit, or rushing a lot maybe. And I didn't read it at the time, but we can go there now. Zechariah 4, the gold lampstand and the two olive trees. All right, I'll go to verse 2. I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top, and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. All right, and so basically what he tells him is the oil and the lamp is the Holy, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that you got the two olive trees and those channels and all that represents this unending supply. Like Jesus said, those who believe in me, like streams of living water will flow out of them, like the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is talking about that, whether he was thinking of Zechariah 4 or not, I think maybe he very well may have been. Okay? But it kind of makes sense, since the bread on the right, and then, you know, the menorah on the left, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but it just so happens that the Bible says, instead of me just stating my opinion, the Bible says that. Right? And then, of course, the altar of incense, which the incense, like it says in Revelation, represents the prayers of the saints. Those prayers were removed from the presence of God by that curtain. But when the curtain was torn in two, we gained access, correct? Hebrews 10:19, we walk boldly into the presence of God. Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, y'all stay and have some food or whatever. I don't usually bring my books along, but I brought them along in case you're interested, including the book on this topic, From Shadow to Reality. So thanks for coming, everybody. We have church on Sunday. It's going to be a love feast. All right. Come a bit early, but don't eat breakfast. All right. And bring something. If you're a college student, bring whatever, you know, yeah, whatever.
Right.
Yeah. Well, no, bring something. Bring something. If you have nothing, go ahead and just show up. Okay. It's okay. But probably should bring something. Yeah. Okay.